Open your Bibles with me, if you would, please, to John chapter 1. It's a pleasure to be back here with you, visiting again. Two things need to be cleared up this morning. First, I owe Brother Don an apology. I called him and told him another preacher would be with me, and he is in my house, but he has a very bad bladder infection, and so the Lord overruled. He knew you didn't get two preachers in the same chapel at the same time. Ray Zander's visiting, and he was to visit with us today and spend some time, and he's got a very, very bad bladder infection. He can't sit still for 5 minutes. He's up walking around, so you might pray for him. The other thing is, the last time I was with you, we were looking at the book of Romans, and many people thought we'd be continuing there, but we're not. We're in the Gospel of John. Let's read John chapter 1 from verse 43 to 51. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, Come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming unto him, and saith unto him, Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip calleth thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Just yesterday, my daughter was trying to explain to my wife and myself how to play a certain game on our computer. Well, she couldn't teach me how to do that. She couldn't explain to me how to do it. I just couldn't understand the gist of the game. I couldn't understand the key to understanding what it was exactly the game was all about. Many times, some of us feel that way about studying our Bible. Many of us feel like we don't know where to start. We don't know how to start. Sometimes even when we do start, we wonder if we did it right. Kind of like Christmas Eve, when your kids finally go to sleep and you're stuck with three boxes of toys that you need to put together. If you ever get that way, please remember this. Pay the assembly fee at Sears or wherever you buy it, because it's worth it. One Christmas, I bought my son a bicycle when he was younger. We were living in Miami. And I remember struggling with that thing and putting that thing together. By the end of the night, when I was finally together, I had two extra nuts left in the package. I didn't know where they went. I only hope that my son didn't kill himself when he rode that bicycle down the street. You see, the instructions were there, but you know how we are as parents. We don't have to follow the instructions. You know, in the Word of God, God has given to us instructions. God has given to us, at many places through His Word, keys to understand the Word of God. And sometimes we don't take those keys, and sometimes we just read without the instructions. And because of that, many of us miss out on great blessings that are contained in the Word of God. Nowadays, we're so interested in what study Bible to get and which ones have the right notes in them that we're not even concerned about what the Word of God is in itself. And we miss out on a blessing there. Now, the reason I say that, and the reason why I'm belaboring the point, is as we move today, Lord willing, through some of these events in the Gospel of John, we have in this great book the very purpose, the very instruction, the very key to understanding this Gospel. Well, look with me to chapter 20, if you would, please. You know, many of us know these verses. And as we read them, many of you are going to say in your mind, This is common ground. I've been here before. But my question would be, if we've been here and we know these verses, why don't we use them? And I think you'll find that that's true as we, even this very day, look through and start through this book of on the Gospel of John. John chapter 20 and verse 30. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now, there we have in two verses the instructions for understanding this book, the Gospel of John. I don't know how many times we've read through this book and never come to realize that God placed the instructions at the end of the Gospel. You have to read it through once to find the instructions. It's kind of like those big boxes with the parts of the toys. You got to take all the parts out and then find the instructions. And then when you find the instructions, they will inevitably say to you, go back, match up every part with the list and make sure you have everything before you start. And you're looking at 1,000 nuts and bolts and wheels and sprockets and chains, and you're saying to yourself, I'm not going to go back there and start all over again and match up and see if all the parts, I'll just start. And what happens is you find out at the end that you're missing, or you find out that you have extra, and then you're perplexed because you don't know if it's together right. Well, that's the way this gospel is. And I must confess that for many years, I didn't really use the instructions either. Look with me again, and let's not belabor the point, but let's understand what the apostle wrote here by the Holy Spirit in verses 30 and 31. He simply says this, there are many things, many signs. Signs just point. There are many signs that the Lord Jesus did pointing to himself. Matter of fact, we're told that if they were to be all recorded, that the earth couldn't contain the volumes of books. That's how fruitful his ministry was. Would that my ministry was as fruitful as that. Would that any of our ministries were as fruitful as that. But what John is saying in verse 30 is this, that the Lord Jesus, he did so many signs. But John goes on to say this, I'm not going to write all of them down. I'm only going to choose out of those signs which teach certain truths about Christ that will do what and support what I intend to do by the means of the power of the Holy Spirit. That is, teach you something about Christ so that you can believe. And that by believing, you'll have life. Now, I might also suggest this morning that that's exactly the plan for God on how to study your Bible. Let's go back again and walk through it, because even some of you now don't understand why John wrote it. Why did John write it? Well, that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life. And you sit there and you think, well, that's wonderful. But you don't understand. That's the instructions. How do you study the Gospel of John? We look at new believers and we say, and they say to us, what do I read now? Where should I start? What do we always tell them? Start in the Gospel of John. And we give them a gospel, send them on their way, and they come back and they say, well, I learned a lot of things, but you know what? I have an awful lot of questions here. And the reason is because when you do, you don't say, excuse me, highlight chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. You have to study it this way. John, and I'm going to repeat it again till the lights start going on, because I can tell they're not going on. John wrote this epistle for three things, for three reasons, so that three things can happen in your life. One, you can learn something about Christ. And that two, you can learn something about believing. Three, that the result would be life would issue life abundantly, eternal quality life in your life. So that the events that are recorded are not all the events of the Lord Jesus' life, but when you read them, every occasion you say this, what does it teach me about Christ? What does it teach me about faith or believing? And then therefore, what should be the response in my life in some aspect of eternal life? You understand? That's the way God, how many of you, don't raise your hand, just think, have ever studied this book asking those three questions at every occasion? Whether it's the prologue, or whether it's Nathaniel, or whether it's chapter 2, the marriage at Canaan, all the way through chapter 12 and Mary's anointing, or whether whatever it is, have you ever stopped and said, in this occasion, what does the Holy Spirit want to teach me about Christ? There's something that he wants to teach me about him as the Son of God. What is it about faith he wants to teach me, and what is it about life? Have you ever done it? And the answer would be no. And it's a wonder we don't get anything out of our scriptures. So guess what we're going to do the next three Lord's days? We're going to do that, and we're going to ask those questions, and hopefully by that time, you know, we can only do six events out of this gospel. So we're not going to cover a lot of ground, but hopefully by the time we're done, you're going to say, hey, I'm going to go back and study the whole gospel asking those three questions. Now, let me just summarize them again, because some of you still, I don't see lights turning on this morning. Oh, let me put my glass. No, I can't see distance with these things on. Let me just rephrase them. When you read an occasion in the Gospel of John, ask this question: what is there to know about Christ? Then ask this question: what is there to trust about Christ? And then the third question is this: what therefore is it to enjoy about Him? That's life. Life is enjoying Christ. That's really what life is all about. The Holy Spirit wants to teach you something so you can know Christ, so you can trust Christ, and so you can enjoy Him. And I'll tell you this, it'll change your life. You just start reading this gospel and you do it that way, and you'll find this, that it will change your life. Because what you'll find is this: eternal life and a fruit or an aspect of it will be a result, not what you're trying to do. See, some of us are running around and we're trying to add life and more abundantly. And we're trying to do things to give us eternal life. And we're trying to do things to make us enjoy Christ. And that's not it. Bible study is this: Lord, what is it about these scriptures that teach me about Christ? Lord, what is it about faith now that will help me enjoy Christ so that life will issue? So that something will be result in my life. The life is the result of knowing and trusting about Christ that's being taught by the Holy Spirit. And that's a good Bible study method. Don't just sit down to read your Bible because, well, it's 7 o'clock at night and I always have my 15-minute devotions, and you read those one chapter and you close your Bible and you walk away. You'll never learn. You've got to come to the book and say, and the Word of God, and say, Lord, I want to know your Son. Father, I want to know the Lord Jesus. I want to know Him. Then better than that, I want to be able to trust Him. I want to have faith in what you teach me about Him. And then realize this: there'll be a result in your life that will be an aspect of trusting Him and knowing Him and enjoying Him, which will issue in life. That's the abundant life. That's why Paul said that I may know Him. Paul's desire was to know the Lord, because he knew this: the more I know about the Lord, that the more in my life will result in enjoying Him. And when you're enjoying the Lord, let me tell you, it doesn't matter what's happening around you, does it? I mean, when you're in His presence, and you have fullness of joy because you're there and you're enjoying Him, it doesn't matter what's happening around you, and it doesn't matter what's happening to you. And that's real life. Now, there are many different ways, and this is just by way of introduction too. There are many different ways to study, to outline this book. Did you notice the way Sam pulled this mattress back? That's when you go overtime and they press that button, you can disappear properly. I didn't want to stumble here while I was preaching, because you don't want to see a preacher stumble. We do it enough on our own in our private lives. You don't want to see it publicly. There are many different ways to study this book. Before I ever study a book, you know this, I've been with you long enough over the years now, that is, I always try to get an outline. And there's many different ways to get an outline on a book. You can go to a book that provides them. You can go into your study Bible at the beginning and they give them to you. You can find certain reliable sources. In John, you can study it, well, two different basic ways. One is you can look at it from the ministry of the Lord Jesus and realize this: it breaks into thirds. First, His ministry starts out and He goes to the individuals. That's why you'll see the Nicodemus, and you'll see the marriage feast, and you'll see the woman at the well, and you'll see the nobleman's son being healed, and you'll find the man lame by the pool at Bethsaida, and you'll see the first third of the book is He goes to individuals in His ministry. Then you'll find that His ministry turns public and He goes to the masses in the second third of the book. All of a sudden He's to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees, and he's at the Passover in the temple, and He's into to the large groups. And then in chapter 13, verse 1, He turns from the masses now, and in the very last evening of His life, in chapter 13, He's going to spend that quality time with just His disciples. And from there to the end of the book, He's with His disciples and His disciples alone. Great intimate portion of the gospel of John. But if you would, please, look at John chapter 16. Verse 28. John chapter 16 and verse 28. It says, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and I go to the Father. I might suggest that that's a good outline. That verse is a good outline of the gospel. Why? Because watch this. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, that's the prologue of this gospel. It's when he came forth from the Father. Then in chapter 1, 19 through chapter 12, he goes into the world. I've come into the world. And his ministry is to the world. And you're going to see how he goes into the world in those chapters. And he goes to the individuals, and then he, goes to the masses. And then the third part in chapter 13, at verse 1 through 17, chapter 17, it's, I am leaving the world, so he is talking with his disciples. And then the end of the book, at chapter 18 through 21, he actually goes to his Father. Isn't that verse just a wonderful verse on the fullness of this gospel? The Lord Jesus came from the Father, he came into the world, he is going out of the world, and then he finally does leave and go to his Father. That is the life of the Lord Jesus in a nutshell. Well, now that takes us to John chapter 1. So if you're not there, turn there, please, with me. John chapter 1. And before we get into Nathanael and learn what we should about him, let's just talk a little bit about chapter 1, verse 1 through 18. It's what is known as the prologue. It's a wonderful prologue. Prologue means that which is written before the book actually starts, the content of the book. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 is a wonderful prologue because it starts with God in the beginning. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. It starts with Jesus Christ as the Word of God being God. And I think that's wonderful because what we're going to find in the very last verse of chapter 1, verse 51, when he's talking to Nathanael, it ends with him being the Son of Man. Do you see the sweep of chapter 1? It starts in eternity past before anything ever was, the beginning of beginnings. Before Genesis 1, in the beginning God created, before that, in the beginning of beginnings, it starts with the eternity of Christ as the Son of God, the Word was God, and then by the end of chapter 1, verse 51, you see him as the Son of Man. So that he goes from eternity into time. And all that happens in 51 verses. It's an incredible chapter. It's also an important prologue because the second reason is this. It gives the only explanation for the life of the Lord Jesus. When we look at the life of the Lord Jesus, he was very human. It says they beheld him and there was nothing to behold of him that should be grasped, nothing special. Matter of fact, Isaiah 53, it says he shot up as a root out of a stump. In other words, there's nothing more than when you looked at him as any other man. There was nothing special about his humanity. When the masses looked at him, they just said, there's another man. But you know, when you read the Gospels and when you read the account of the Lord Jesus' life, you'll find this. The only explanation was he was God in the flesh. So that the prologue is important, verses 1 through 18, because it's going to stress the deity of Christ. And that's what the Gospel of John does. Now, here's the way to remember it. Every one of the four Gospels teach that Jesus Christ is God. Sometimes we think, well, Matthew teaches he's king. He doesn't teach he's God, but he does. And some of us think, well, in Mark it teaches he is the servant. And in Luke he is the perfect man. But listen, all four Gospels teach that Jesus Christ is God. You can go to any one of them and it teaches it. But here's the difference. John's Gospel teaches that God was Jesus Christ. You see the difference? The other three Gospels say that Jesus Christ, the man, is God. Listen, John's gospel says God is the man, Jesus Christ. And there's a difference. The stress is on his eternity. Listen, when you read the life of the Lord Jesus, the only explanation for his life is he was God in the flesh. Because his humanity, it was so wonderful. His glory, it was so powerful. Might I make something practical, please? There should be the same in our lives as believers. There should be an aspect of our lives that's unexplainable in the world which we live in. In other words, just like the disciples, when the world looked at them and they said, aren't these not the ignorant and unlearned men? Aren't these the men that hung around the fishermen and the tax collectors and the other men? And they were perplexed. They took note, it says in Acts, that they had been with Jesus. What were they saying? They were saying the only answer to some of the things they do is that God is with them and God is in them and God is working through them. Now, beloved, that cuts because many of us don't have that evidence in our lives. Many of us right now, if people were to be honest, if our neighbors were to talk about us or if those around us were to give testimonies to us, there would be very human explanations. Isn't that true? I mean, don't raise your hand. Just think about your own life. Isn't it true that we can explain our lives very humanly? And that's wrong. There should be an aspect of our life that can only be explained by the presence of God in it. And I don't mean with a lot of hoopla and healing and blowing of the Holy Spirit and all the things you see today. I mean it by the character, just like the Lord Jesus. Read the Gospels. You'll say, he did that because he was God in the flesh. He did that because, and the only explanation to his life and those supernatural aspects was he was God in the flesh. And beloved, that should be true with us. That's why this is a wonderful prologue, because it explains. Listen, the rest of what you're going to read from chapter 119 through the end of the book is going to happen because he was God in the flesh. The Word became flesh. But there's a third reason why the prologue is so important. And don't worry about if we don't get past the prologue. I promise you we'll get done with chapter 1, verse 51 this morning. It's going to go very quickly. But we need to look at the prologue, even though we're not going over these first 18 verses. You need to understand how important they are. Here's why they're important. Look at chapter 1 for a second. Verse 18. The very last word in the prologue. Someone needs to fix the snaps on that rug. Deacons, do we have a deacon here today? Just remember, we sing that hymn, "You can't be a deacon if your light don't shine." So somebody's going to have to fix that. Let their light shine. Look at verse 18, if you would, please. "No man hath seen God at any time." Here's the very last verse in the prologue. "The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared him." I tell you, that when you read your Bible in sections even, like the prologue, chapter 1, 1 through 18, look at the terminal points, the beginning and the end. It begins with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then it ends with this, "The only Son of God who is in the bosom of the Father." What a unique existence the Lord Jesus had. He was on earth in a body, but in the bosom of the Father at all times. Is that incredible? How do you explain that? You don't. By faith, you just believe it because the Word of God says it. Notice it says in verse 18, which is, not was in. "In the beginning was the Word was with God." And listen, even though he's on earth, he's in the bosom of the Father still. Now, let me just kind of whet your appetite for this prologue. We read it sometimes, "And all that was made by him, and nothing was made that wasn't made, but was made by him." And we read these things and we think, "Oh, this is wonderful. Aren't these nice 18 nice verses?" And we just march through them like a stroll in the garden, and we don't ever stop to think of the greatness and the depth of what he's saying. Here's what he's saying. The whole prologue, and this is the third reason why I feel the prologue is there and why it's so important. The whole importance of the prologue is this. Jesus Christ is the Word. Webster says, and I wrote down the definition of a word. It means this. It is a sound that has a meaning, a verbalization of a thought. In the beginning was the Word. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Godhead, the Godhead in His fullness. In the very beginning, before anything existed, in Him was the Word. A thought to be uttered. A word to be said. Verse 18 of chapter 1 says he was in the bosom of the Father. The Lord Jesus was in the bosom of the Father in eternity past. God was standing there ready to speak. You know the only problem? He had no one to speak to. He desired to converse. He desired to communicate. He desired to speak. So guess what chapter 1 in the prologue says in verse 3? He created, and all things were created by him. Now, this is wonderful, and it just thrills my heart to repeat it, because when you preach, you remind yourselves of the things you're supposed to know and things you're supposed to live and obey, and it's just wonderful to do that every now and then. But this is wonderful because what this verse teaches me, and you might not agree with this because if you don't believe the Word of God is what it is, but watch what it's saying, is that the world would say to you, the material is the only thing that matters. It is all there is to life. It is the important thing. What God is saying is, no, before there was material, before there was creation, there was God, spiritual. So watch this now. What is the real reality of life? Spiritual truth or physical? Spiritual. So that God created all things to do one thing. God, here, get this from John 1, 1 through 18. God desired to speak, so he created all material things just to communicate. Isn't that wonderful? So that when you look at everything that's made, it's only to do one thing, communicate spiritual truth concerning his son, the word to be uttered. So when you look at everything that's physical, everything material, realize this, it's not the reality. It's a picture of the reality, which is spiritual behind it. Now, all of a sudden, right away, you should be thinking, I've been spending my whole life on the wrong end of the cart because I've been putting the emphasis on the pictures and not the realities, right? Isn't that what the world does? The world says, don't cut that tree down because that tree is the most important thing in this world. No, that tree is a picture of a spiritual truth. Why do you think marriage is so important? Because marriage is what? A picture of a spiritual truth of Christ and his love for believers, for his church. You see the emphasis there? We need to get back as a people of God. And the first thing the Gospel of John does is get us back to this priority that the spiritual realm is the most important and everything else is a picture. Beloved, today I talk to Christians. Their job is more important than spiritual life. Their family is more important than spiritual life. Their marriage is. Their health is. Listen, there's nothing more important than the spiritual realm. And the physical is just to convey it, to be the mode for God to speak. Now let's just summarize and see if you don't get thrilled. God had in his bosom and has in his bosom right now and will always have in his bosom a word. He wants to communicate it. It's Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was Christ. He made all things. He wanted to speak Christ so badly, he decided to create all the worlds there were. And he wanted to speak so bad that wasn't good enough. He created spiritual beings. And that wasn't good enough. He wanted to speak so badly that he created man and put man right in the middle of it just so he could have somebody to speak with. Beloved. God created you. He had you on his thoughts and the counsel of his mind so he could speak to you. You know what he wanted to speak to you about? The Word, his Son. Does that thrill your heart? Does it thrill your heart to know that before anything ever was, God wanted to speak to you and he decided then to plan and he made you? Does that give you a little bubbly feeling inside, thinking like, hey, I'm not just lost in the mass of humanity, and I'm not equal to a tree? You know, today you get this philosophy, the tree has just as much right to live as you do. No, it doesn't. And, you know, animals, you're no better than them. They have just as much as right. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe in conserving, and I believe in using your resources in a godly way. And I believe having respect for other life. But I'll tell you this. When it comes to that, what the world is trying to tell you, when the devil's trying to tell you, is you're no more important than that coal in that mine over there. And God's saying, you're wrong. He's saying to you, friend, you're only here so I can talk to you. And there's a rebuke too, because some of us haven't been sitting down long enough for him to talk to. Isn't it true? I mean, if he's going through all of that to talk to us, we need to sit down and let him talk to us through his word. And you'll find this when he does. He wants to talk to you about the word that was in his bosom that he uttered forth, and it's Christ. Do you understand how that fits now with the Gospel of John? Why did good John write these things? Why? Because there's something he wants you to know about Christ. You know what it is? He's the word that God wants to utter to you. He's wanted to utter to you, so he created all things. He's given you your life and given you your material existence and your material things just to teach you and to speak to you about Christ and all those things. Everything you have and everything you do and every material thing you'll ever have and exist around with some way and in some form can teach you something about Christ. Is that wonderful? I mean, we look at our lives, oh no, I got to go to work. No, you jump out of bed and say, oh, I'm going to go to work and I can learn something about Christ there. And you get out of bed and you look at your husband and say, oh no, another day with him. No, you look at him and say, well, there's something that God can teach me through him, as wretched as he is. Well, the scripture says that, oh wretched man that I am. I never have read a verse that said, oh wretched woman. Have you? I thought it's for sure a woman would say amen. I like this assembly. This assembly has self-control. That's what I like about it. Well, let's, in the 10 minutes now that are remaining, let's look at what we need to learn. In the prologue, what does he teach us? In the prologue, he teaches us that Jesus Christ is the Word. And that, you know what? God wanted to speak to you about him. What does he teach us about faith? Well, look at verse 12. But as many as receive him, faith is receiving him. That's all faith is. Somebody comes to you and say, I want to be a Christian, but how do I have faith? Faith is what? Receiving him. Receiving him. He that comes to God must believe that he is and will do exactly what he says, rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's what you have to believe. That's faith. What is life in this first portion? Verse 12 again. The ability to become the sons of God. Well, I talk about life. You know, my daddy's an astronaut. Big deal. I'm a son of God. Yeah. My daddy's the president. Big deal. I'm a son of God. That's real life. That's life. Now we turn to the portion that we read, and this is the most wonderful portion too. It's when and the first thing that he does in verses 19 through 51 is call his disciples. And there's something very special here, because here's what the prologue, what happens in chapter 1 is, you get a very broad understanding of who Christ is. The very first lesson that we need to learn about who Christ is and what faith is and what life is going to be very broad and general. And then what's going to happen, he's going to take the rest of the gospel and pull each of the specifics down by one of the occasions and incidences that he has with one of these either individuals or groups. So the first one is very broad. It's found, I believe, many different ways. One is this. If we were to go through chapter 1 and pull out all the phrases or titles for Christ in chapter 1, those first 51 verses, it would start with what? The Word. He's the Word. He's God. And goes all the way down. He's the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. He's the one who calls his disciples in this one. I mean, it works all the way down to chapter 51 where he calls himself the Son of Man. What is it in the first chapter that the Holy Spirit wants us to learn about Christ? And it's this. I believe all the titles that he uses there, and I believe there's over 30 of them, is to show us that Christ is everything. Christ is everything. Now, I know that's true because Nathanael is going to be the illustration to us that he is everything. And you know what? Many of us, even as Christians, I must say sorrowfully, even in my own life, at times take our eyes off of the fact that Jesus Christ is everything and all we ever need. He is. That's why we have our existence, so that we can learn of him and God the Father can talk to us through that word. He is everything and the only thing that we ever need in this world. Matter of fact, in chapter 12, we're going to see that Mary understood that. She said, you're more valuable even than this ointment. I'm going to pour it out. What she was saying is, you're the most valuable thing in the world. You're all I need. You're everything I need. You know, some of us are learning hard lessons because the Lord's stripping away all the other things we think we need. And I believe in America, it's coming to a day and age when we're going to lose everything. I really do. We're losing freedoms. We're losing rights. We're losing material blessings. And I believe this, it's going to get so bad one day. And the reason why is because the church, not America as a whole, but believers, professing believers in the States, have lost this fact that Christ is all we need and everything we do need. We think we need America itself. We don't. We always sing that hymn, none but Christ can satisfy, and we go around trying to get satisfied by all the wrong things. We need to get back to the basics, and John chapter 1 is the basic. Christ is everything. You know how I know this is the illustration? Let's look at Nathanael that we read this morning, and look at how the Lord very wonderfully illustrates this to him, and for us too, not just for Nathanael. This is what happens. Philip finds Nathanael. And he says, hey, Nathanael, we found the one that we've been taught about all our lives, the Messiah, the one who should come, the coming one, the one we've been instructed, the one our parents told us about, the one we learned about in the temple, the one we learned about in the synagogue. We found him. You got to come see him. Come see for yourself. Oh, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You come and see for yourself. Isn't that wonderful? Someone says, where do you do it on Sunday? Why don't you do this? They say, no, I go down here because we're learning about Christ. Oh, him. No. I'm not going to tell you about him. You come and see for yourself. It's individual. Salvation is individual. Relationships with God are individual. Philip knew that. He said, Nathanael, you just got to come see for yourself. What did the woman in the well do? She did what the disciples couldn't do. And that is, she brought a multitude of people back, said, look, this is the man. Come see what he did. Whoo, this man's amazing. He can tell you anything about yourself. Why would you ever want to run to a man who could tell you everything about yourself all the past of your life? I tell you, most of the people would scurry from it. Yeah. Hope he doesn't see me over here. Oh, you're the one. And the one you're with now is not your husband. Oh, you're right. But here's Nathanael, and he walks up, and the Lord Jesus says, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no God. And we read that, and we buzz through it, and we don't ever stop to think of what he's saying. Because we don't look at the illustration that he says in verse 50 when he says, because I said this and you believe, You're going to see greater things. You're going to see the heavens open, and you're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending upon me, the Son of Man. He takes them where? Genesis 28. Isn't that what Jacob saw? Isn't that what Jacob named that place? And he said, remember, he said, oh, God has been here. Jacob learned a lesson that day. It's the same lesson that he was teaching Nathaniel. And it's this. Let me just go. I don't want to tell you right away. I still have 3 minutes. Why do you think he looked at Nathaniel and said, behold, in Israel in whom there's no guile? We read that and we think, gee, that's wonderful. Nathaniel wasn't like me because I'm full of guile. But that's not what he was saying. He didn't say, behold, a human being. And we lose it in the original language. This is what he said. Behold, an Israelite. What does the name Israel mean when it was given to Jacob? Prince with God, right? What did Jacob's name mean before? What does Jacob mean? Guiler. Now, put it back in this sentence. He looked at the thing and said, behold, a prince with God in whom there's no Jacob. That's what the Lord Jesus said. Nathaniel said, uh-oh, Genesis 28. How could he's telling me that I've learned the lesson that Jacob learned already. Now I'm a prince with God. Well, what did Jacob have to learn? The grace of God. What did Jacob have to see? Watch this now. That everything that you get from God, that comes from God, comes on a ladder. The angels bring it on a ladder. That's what Jacob had to learn. Jacob, you don't have to lie. You don't have to cheat. You don't have to get things because of who you are. Jacob, you're only going to get the blessings of God by that ladder and the angels that go up and down on it. That's what Jacob had to learn, right? And in 51, verse 51, the Lord Jesus looks at him and says, I'm the ladder. You know what he's saying? He's saying, Nathaniel, I want you to learn with this. You've learned what Jacob has learned, and it's this, that you have everything you have by the grace of God. And that you're going to have and will have everything spiritually because of me. I'm the ladder, the Son of Man. And the angels are going to descend on me and bring you back all those blessings. You know why? Because here's the first thing the Holy Spirit wants you to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's everything you'll ever need, and every blessing you'll ever have in this life will come through him and by him. He's the ladder. You know, when I was in Asheville speaking on this, a woman came up afterwards. She said, I only have one question. You never covered why it's always in the scriptures of angels ascending and descending. Even to Jacob, they were ascending and descending. You know why? Because you have not, because you what? James says, ask not. It goes from here up because that has to be the request. And so something is uttered. I have a need. And the angel takes it up. And then the answer comes back down. It always will be ascending first and descending. What is he trying to teach us here? Let's just get it in a nutshell. The Lord Jesus Christ is everything. And God the Father wants to teach you that. The Lord Jesus even said, because you believe that, you're going to see this. You're going to see the ladder that which is me. Look at verse 51. If you don't believe me, look at verse 51. Hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon, not the ladder now, and that it says in Genesis 28, but what? The Son of Man. The Son of Man. I wonder if that's what we're experiencing in our life. I wonder if we're learning the Lord Jesus is everything. And he's all that I'll ever need. And I wonder if you really know that everything you'll ever have is by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder if you believe that. What is believing? As many as receive him. It's another thing in chapter 1. It's this. Behold the Lamb of God. Remember what John the Baptist said? Behold. It is seeing the Lord Jesus and beholding him. It is seeing him as everything. It is seeing him as the source of everything. And it is accepting him as that. It's receiving him. What is life? Becoming a son of God. What is life? Becoming the person at the bottom of that ladder who just sends the requests up and receives them back. That's life. Beloved, that's life. When you realize who the Lord Jesus is, that's everything. And when you realize that he is made as the channel by God the Father for everything you'll ever have, and you're enjoying that, I'll tell you this. When you're enjoying him, you'll be having life. It doesn't matter what happens here. It doesn't matter what happens around you. The only thing that matters is you have him. He's the one that you're enjoying. And listen, he's everything I need. You can lose your health, your strength, your spouse, your material blessings. You can lose your bank accounts. You can lose everything you have. You can be laying there as an invalid. But listen, if you have Christ, that's all you need. And I'll tell you this, we sing earthly friends will prove untrue and doubts and fears assail. But I'll tell you what, when it happens, we get so shocked by it. And here's the reason why. That God the Father wants you to see the Lord Jesus Christ is everything. As we close this morning, I hope you know Him as everything in your life. I hope that you see Him as the channel and the source of all blessings that you'll ever have. And I hope you're enjoying Him, because that's real life. When I meet other Christians and they're not experiencing life, you know, it's because they're not enjoying the Lord Jesus. If you're not enjoying the Lord Jesus, and I tell you what, the devil's a master at it. He'll get you off of the Lord Jesus so quick. He'll get you on junk food. And we live in a society that we don't eat good and we get on junk food. And the devil's done the same thing in the spiritual realm. He's got us off looking at each other and programs and our problems and our circumstances and even how we study. And even if we're growing, some people are so consumed with growing that they're not even enjoying the Lord. Growth is natural. You just enjoy the Lord and He'll give you life. He'll give you growth. The only question is this. Are you enjoying Him? I tell you what, you enjoy Him, you'll be doing and being where exactly what God wants you to do and being what God wants you to be. It's that simple. Well, Lord willing, tonight we get back together. We'll look at another example and we'll ask those same questions. And hopefully by the end of the 3 weeks we're together, you're going to say to yourself, hopefully you're already saying it now, man, I've missed out on this book. I haven't been asking the right questions. Go back and read the instructions and put it together the way the Holy Spirit wants you to do it, and then you won't have a problem. And then I won't have to come ever back and preach on the Gospel of John, because you'll know everything. That'll be great, won't it? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You and praise You for the privilege of being here again this morning. We thank You, our Father, for Your grace that taught us that the Lord Jesus Christ is all we'll ever need. The Scripture teaches us that all the promises of God are in Christ, yea and amen. Father, may we take advantage of those promises by enjoying the Lord Jesus. And Father, we thank You for the privilege of knowing Him. And we pray, our Father, that everybody here this morning might know Him and might see Him as the answer to all the needs and the channel and the source of all spiritual blessings that we're blessed with in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Our Father, we're thankful for drawing our eyes off of all the distractions this morning and drawing them back again to the person of Christ, the object of our faith, the only trustworthy one, the only faithful one. And so, our Father, we rejoice in Your goodness to us this morning. We commend ourselves into Your care, thanking You and praising You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you again. That she'd buy me a laptop computer. He was serious too. I haven't shaved my mustache off but once in 25 years. And so it was kind of tempting, but I told him forget it. But then on the way home, I started thinking, you know, if he'd buy a laptop for a mustache, I wonder what he'd give me for a goatee. And my car is getting old, so I thought, well, maybe I could work out a deal for a car. And I don't know if he'll bite it, but I'm just going to try. I have to be back there the 1st of February, so you might pray for me that the Lord might burden his heart. That's a true story, by the way. A young man came to me and said that, you know, if you right now shave that mustache off, I'll buy you a laptop computer. Little did he know that I didn't shave my mustache, and I went home with that computer anyway. And the Lord was gracious and touched his heart. And that was really a blessing to me, too. John chapter 2. Do I have any bitters? And no bitters for mustache. Well, you never know. John chapter 2. Let's start reading from verse 1, a very familiar portion, but one very misunderstood portion, again, like this morning, because we're not using the key to unlock the Scriptures as the Lord has given us. That key. Let's start reading from verse 1 through verse 11. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to his marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And Jesus said unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they fill them to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water, they knew. The governor, and at the beginning, does set forth good wine. And when men have drunk well, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now we come to this portion from the Gospel of John, and remember what we're learning. We're learning that at the end of this book, in chapter 20, the Apostle John writes for us the key to understand why every event was recorded. When you come into this gospel, you'll find, I believe it is, the Lord met 11 individuals, and then he met groups. Every one of these occasions, John says, was recorded out of a group. Matter of fact, if you read John chapter 20, as we did this morning, 30 and 31, it says, many more signs did Jesus do. But these were rewritten so that you can know something about Jesus, so that you can know something about believing, and that by believing in him and the things that you've learned and applying the first 2 things learned, that there'll be life, real life. And I believe one of the things we need to get back to is the fact that life is a byproduct of your relationship with the Lord. I believe that's so important. I believe that there's a lot of us as Christians who are living a life of spiritual frustration, because we're trying to maintain or produce this spiritual life on our own effort, and all we're ending up with is the sanctified or the sanctity of flesh. It's nothing more than cleaned up, well-dressed human effort. And we said this morning that in the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 1 through 18, in the prologue, in the prelude to the book, it's given to us to be an explanation of what follows. The only explanation for the Lord's life, humanly, is that God was in a body. That's the only explanation. When you read the Gospel of John, and you read what, like tonight, what we're going to read, you need to understand how did this take place. Well, the only reason it took place was that God became flesh. The Word was made flesh. And the practical teaching for that is that we too should have an area of our life, a portion of our life, should be inexplicable, should be unexplainable by the natural. Now, I don't care if you're a believer who's 6 years old. I've heard of a man who professed to be saved when he was 3. It doesn't matter what age that you profess faith, or whether you're 100. What matters is that there's in your life a life resultant from the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus. And the only way that a certain aspect of your life can be explained is that God is there. And if we're honest, that's not true a lot of times in our lives. We, like the Corinthians, you remember what Paul wrote the Corinthians? He said in chapter 3, are you not walking as babes? Are you not carnal? Are you not living as mere men? That is a gigantic rebuke. The Lord Jesus told that wannabe disciple, let the dead bury the dead, you go and do spiritual things. Beloved, we have got to realize that our testimony in the world is not what we not do. It's what is being done positively by the very life of the Lord Jesus, God in flesh. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have this excellency. We have the glory of God in an earthen vessel. And our heart's desire should be, Lord, I want that excellency to shine. Lord, I want the glory of God to be so overwhelming that when people see it, they know there's something different about me. Well, that's why the Gospel of John was written. And we're just going back and looking at this Gospel and saying, what does it teach me about Christ? In other words, what is there about Him I should know? And then what is there about Him I should believe? Or how should I believe it? An explanation of faith. And then when I enjoy Him, that's the real living. When I am enjoying that life or that teaching and I'm believing it and trusting it, then something should issue in my life. And we saw it from chapter 1. In chapter 1, it's very important because it's a big oversweep of the whole gospel. We find in chapter 1 in verse 51 that what he was teaching was that the Lord Jesus is the ladder by which the angels ascend and descend. And what he is simply saying to Nathanael is, Nathanael, you need to learn this, and we do too, that everything that we have because we request of heaven and receive it of heaven comes through the Lord Jesus. He's everything. The Lord Jesus is our sufficiency. The Lord Jesus is all you'll ever need. The Lord Jesus is the means, the ladder, by which you'll ever receive anything. That is the broad general sweep. That is the broad overview. Now what he is going to do is he is going to turn around and he is going to simply give individual occasions that will be specific instances of what we have in him and who he is. So he's going to break it down now in these occasions so that the very first thing we're going to see is a wonderful one. It's the very first miracle. It's the one done at the wedding at Canaan, and it's going to show this. Look at chapter 1, verse 17, if you would, please. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by the Lord, by Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So the very first two occasions you're going to find is this. The first one, the wedding at Canaan, is going to be grace. You're going to see a miracle of grace. And beloved, it's not one that's just done at a wedding, although it's nice. It's a miracle that God desires to do moment by moment in your life. We live in a society that's looking for miracles, and they love to have these things happen. And when they turn on the TV, they love to see all these miraculous things. Listen, one of the most miraculous and one of the first miracles the Lord ever did and wants to do in a person's life is what he's going to do at this wedding, at this marriage of Cana. The very first truth is this. It's a miracle of grace. Then we find the very next occasion that the Lord will do is he'll appear at the temple. And in the temple, he'll purge it. And there you'll find this. You'll see the truth. He goes into that temple and he says, there's hypocrisy here. There are things being done here that shouldn't be done here. There's religious externalism and there's no reality. There's no truth. And my God, I'm jealous for his house. I'm jealous for that truth. This must go. So what we find is the great balance of the character of the Lord Jesus. On one side, full of grace. On the other side, it's in accordance with truth. You see, we have a hard time balancing those attributes. We like to be gracious to everyone, and it gets to the point where we do it without truth and without balance. And the world sees it, and they know there's something wrong. So anyway, let's look at John chapter 2, these first 11 verses at the marriage feast at Cana. Now, one of the great things about John's gospel is this. We know when all these occur and we know the length of the Lord's ministry because in this book, there are three specific Passovers mentioned. In chapter 2, verse 13, and 6, verse 4, and 11, verse 5, there are three Passovers in Jerusalem. So we know that the Lord's ministry expanded over 3 years. And in chapter 2, verse 13, is going to be the first one after this marriage at Cana. But please notice that this is the first miracle that the Lord Jesus did, the beginning. Verse 11 of chapter 2, this is the beginning of miracles that Jesus did. He did this in Cana of Galilee to manifest his glory and that his disciples believed. He did this miracle so that God could be seen as speaking, so that he could reveal his glory, and so that his disciples would grow in belief. They needed help. God had to meet them where they were. They had such pitiful faith. And beloved, that's true in everyone's life. If our faith isn't growing by the work of God in it, then we don't have real faith. The natural man has no faith whatsoever. It can't even be subject to the things of God. And so the work of faith is the work of God in the life. This is the first miracle. As a first miracle, it becomes an example for all the other miracles the Lord will do. It becomes one of those that set out, and we can pull it apart and see what miracles He's doing. Let's look at it and ask some questions and learn this way. First of all, I'd like to ask you, whose wedding was it? What was the name of the person who was being married? I just recently, just 2 weeks ago, performed a wedding. It was so great and so spectacular that the bride fainted right in the middle while I was preaching. Talk about a scare. It was in a little gospel hall, and there was only 16 people, including myself, in the little hall. It was a small wedding, and I'm thankful for that. People criticize your preaching, especially when they fall down in front of you like that. You really hear about it. What was the name of the people being married? Read your text. What was the name of the house that it was in? What other name is given besides Mary and the Lord Jesus? You understand there's something strange here, isn't there? See, this isn't a teaching and a dissertation on marriage, although it can be. Because when the Lord Jesus is in the wedding and in marriage, then it's what it should be. When He's in the center, I know that it's what it should be. But that's not what He's teaching here. He's not teaching about marriage. This is not written so that you might know marriage, and by knowing marriage, you might believe it and have life in your marriage. And that would be nice, but that's not what it's written about. This is written so that you might know the Lord Jesus. So there are no names. There are no specifics of who were there except for Mary and the Lord Jesus. But something happens. You see, marriages in the Lord's time lasted a week. Actually, the betrothal lasted a year. There were many different parts to a marriage. First, the two fathers would sit down and work out the dowry part. Wouldn't that be interesting? Because when you give up a wife and the other family gains it, they actually gain a servant. I hope you realize that. It was like that way in America in the early 1700s and 1800s, even probably to the 1900s, when they had big families and families ran farms and you needed the hands. When she married, she left her family and went to his family, and therefore they lost and you gained. And so you had to pay a price. There was a dowry. There was a certain kind of price to be paid. So the two fathers would sit down and work out a marriage contract. You know, there's wisdom in that too, isn't there? Now, I know this is young people's meeting and they don't want to hear it. But I know this, if it came to picking a bride, I could pick a better one for my son than my son could. Right? Couldn't you? I've been married. He's never been married. I've been through it for 25 years. He hasn't been through it a day. I can look past then the physical attractions and the hormonal imbalances and all the other things, past the love is blind part, and start to see what are good and what is bad. What are the good traits and the bad traits? And really, they had something right when they were doing this, believe me. And they would sit down and they would say, okay, now let's, your daughter and my son, and they write a contract. And for a year, there would be a betrothal period where the purity would be seen and the faithfulness would be seen. At the end of that year, there would be the wedding feast. It lasted 7 days. Woo, could you imagine that? I remember being in Ginny Van Ryan, you know, Elliot Van Ryan. I remember being in his daughter's wedding, standing up in the front that lasted over two hours. When you talk about fainting, one of the men in that party fainted for 2 hours standing at attention. I mean, it was incredible the length that that took. But could you imagine the reception for 7 days? I wouldn't want to even put up the money for that. Elope, elope, I tell my daughter, elope. You know, here's $100, elope, get out of town, enjoy yourself. During the middle of this feast, something happens, there's a need. Mary comes to the Lord and he says to the Lord, they've run out of wine. Much is said about the request. She went to the right place. She knew who could fulfill it. But this isn't about requesting either. This is not a miracle about asking and receiving. This is a miracle about the Lord being revealed. The Lord looks at her and he says to her, if you'll notice down in chapter 2 and verse 4, woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not come. Now, many people say that, well, he was rather rude. He was rather rude to his mother. You young people, don't talk to your parents this way. But that's not what he was saying. Let me paraphrase it for her. He was saying, woman, and that was a normal greeting. He was saying, woman, what have I to do with human timetables? I only operate on a heavenly timetable. I only seek to do the will of God. Now, look at that and tell me if that's not what he's saying in verse 4. When he says, what have I to do with you? What have I to do with a humanly timetable? Mine hour is not come. I'm on a godly timetable. Isn't that what he's saying? It's pretty plain. He's simply saying, look, you're coming to me with a request. I don't work because people ask me to. I work because my Father has put me on a schedule. Really, what he's saying is this. If my Father wants me to do it, then I'll do it. If it's in His will for this time, then I'll do it. She gets the answer because look at verse 5. Okay, she says, and she turns to the servants, whatsoever He saith for you to do, do it. You know what she's saying? She's not saying, okay, Jesus, do it. Now you go fulfill it. She's saying, okay, I understand that. So then she turns to the servants that were already with her, that had already been brought there, and she says, okay, whatever He says then, you do it. If He says go away, you go away. If He says He'll do it, then He'll do it. What she's simply saying is, okay, I understand that. Isn't that wonderful? Don't read in more. That's what He's saying. She is simply saying, I get the message. You're working on a heavenly timetable. So she looks at the servants and says, look, if He tells you to get out of here, get out. If He tells you to stay, stay. If He tells you to do it, do it. And the Lord Jesus turns in verse 6. And He tells them, or verse 7, and He says unto them, take those 6 water pots of stone, you fill them with water, and they fill them to the rim with brim, or to the brim with rim. Now, I stress that so you'll laugh, because you need to realize something. To understand what is being revealed about the Lord Jesus, you got to look at the details. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle John was the one that was chosen to write this book about what is being revealed about the Son? And the reason is because if you miss the details, you'll miss the big things. If you miss the little things, you're going to miss the major message of this book. What is it that the Holy Spirit is teaching about who Christ is in this portion is seen by the very fact that they filled those water basins to the very brim with water before they brought them to Him. Don't miss out on the details. And then He says to them, dip in and draw it out and bring it to the governor and let him taste it. Now this is an extremely, extremely simple miracle, and yet it's one that we all don't understand. And if we did, we'd be different people even this very night. And I'll tell you why. Wine speaks in the scripture of joy. It speaks of the joy that the natural world has to offer. Remember, we said this morning that first was spiritual and then was the natural, so that the natural was done so that God could communicate. So He created so that He had, first of all, someone to speak to and communicate to, the word from His bosom, which is Christ, and then at the same time use the physical to do the communication. And that's why the psalmist says that even the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament is His handiwork. They speak and they preach day by day. Creation is just the method by which God can preach Christ to us, to everyone. So that what He is going to do is say, look, the world, the natural realm, has wine to offer joy. I mean, just bring wine out at a party and you got a bunch of happy people. It's that simple. That's why we saw in Numbers chapter 6 that the Nazarite was not to take of wine, not even the raisin. Why? Because it speaks of those things that are immoral producing joy, and the raisin, which is just moral, that would produce joy. In other words, things that wouldn't be bad. It's not bad to eat a raisin, but it might not be good to get drunk on wine. Both are produced by the same fruit, the grape. One is natural, okay, and one is immoral. And what the Nazarite was saying is, I don't care where the joy comes from naturally, whether it's okay by the world standard or whether it's immoral, I won't take any of it. You remember in Song of Solomon chapter 1, she says, I desired His kisses more than wine. I will remember His kisses more than wine. What she was saying is, I've tried the world and all the joy that's out there. They don't compare anything to the love that He gives me and to the intimacy that I get from Him. And so wine becomes a picture of joy. Now, we know, therefore, then what the Lord is trying to teach, the Father, I should say, through the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, is teaching about His Son, and this one, and this miracle is that the Lord Jesus, well, let's not even say it yet. Let's say a little bit more about what happened. How did the Lord Jesus change or produce the wine? And the first thing we need to realize is this. He did not say, you only have 2 gallons left? Bring it to me, and as long as you keep pouring it out, you'll have wine. That would be a miracle of the power of God alone to take the joy you have naturally and do what with it? Keep it going. Increase it. But you see, what we fail to realize is this. Joy, biblically, is not found in the human heart, flesh, naturally. He just simply took water. He changed water to wine. He then transformed. He bypassed even the grape, the raisin, everything. He took water. He took nothing. Water is nothing. I mean, today we went to lunch, went to a nice buffet. Would you want soda or do you want water? Well, I'll take water. And right away the waiter says, well, it's included in the drink. Okay, so three of them say, well, we'll have drinks. You know why? Because water is nothing. It costs nothing. So what we're seeing in this is the Lord took basically nothing and made it joy. Now, that's where filling it to the rim is important. Because here's where we all get in trouble. And I say we because I'm included. The Lord Jesus took nothing and by His omnipotent power made it joy. He transformed, I should say, water by His omnipotence into a new thing called wine. So the water being filled to the brim was to show that nothing could be added. Good. Added. So that what is this miracle? What is it about the Lord Jesus that God the Father wants us to see? Here it is. That He is the omnipotent, all-powerful transformer of joy in your life. You understand that? Here's why I say that. Many of us are running around trying to change what we have into joy. Many of us are going, Lord, my marriage is the pits. Make it a blissful thing. And so we're running to counseling. And we're running to this. And we're running to that. And we're taking tons of notes. Lord, my relationship with You is terrible. And I have no joy. So what I need to do is, I'll do this and I'll do that. And I'll serve You in a Sunday school. And we take all the things and add them into the pot. And we think that's going to cause the water to turn to wine. Your life is going to be filled with joy, not because of something you do, not because of something you add, not because of something the Lord's going to bring out, but by transformation, by the power of God. Do you understand that? You sit there and you say, there's nothing in my life. Good. I'm just an earthen pot. I'm just an earthen vessel filled with water. Do you know that's a proper description? You know, it's a picture to the Jew in the Gospel of John because they were vessels of the law. The Lord Jesus was saying to the Jew, I can take the tasteless service of the law and make it joyful to you. And isn't that true? The Lord can take the mundane things of life and the law and spiritually and just fill them such with full joy. But go beyond the Jew. This is a wonderful picture of a human. We have this excellency in an earthen vessel. We're dust. And you know what? We're 98 or 99% water. That's right. 99% water. Just recently, I was talking to a young person up in Michigan, and I think it was Michigan. I don't know. I travel so much and forget where I've been. And sometimes I don't even remember where I've talked and who I've talked to. But he said this. Yeah, he said, my wife and I were talking the other day about Elijah the prophet and about how Elijah said, pour all that water on so that it filled up the trench with water and then the Lord consumed it. And he was saying that it was interesting that that water in God's hands is fuel. So if man learned to do it, we'd have a lot of fuel on this earth. And I said, yeah, we'd be fuel. Because we're 90-something percent water. And if once he started water on fire, we'd go. We'd just be little crumbs on the ground. Because water would be the fuel. Now, please, just look at the simplicity of this miracle. There was a need. The need was a picture of joy. And the Lord Jesus simply says, you want joy in this life? It's not by what you're going to add. Stop going for it. You know, if I go to another church, I'll be happy. And you know, if I get married to another person, I'll be happy. And you know, if I have kids, I'll be happy. And if I have grandkids, I'll be happy. And if I had a new car, I'd be happy. And if I had a new school, I'd be happy. If I had new parents, I'd be happy. If I had a new beard, I'd be happy. If I had a new puppy, I'd be happy. And we're running around as Christians trying to add all kinds of things to make joy. And it will never happen. It happens by coming to the Lord and realizing that He is the omnipotent transformer of joy. And so I come to Him daily and I spend time learning of Him daily. And He, by His power, changes this water of this life into joy. Now, I hope you understand that. Now, let me ask you another question because it shows you how practical Bible study can be. What did Jesus say to change the water to wine? If you could figure out what he said to change the water to wine, you could make some money. Simon Magus wanted to know that kind of stuff. I mean, Benny Hinn would like to know some of that stuff. What would you say? He didn't say a word, did he? He said, fill it to the rim, draw it out and bring it to him. How then did it turn from water to wine? One way, he willed it. He willed it. All the Lord Jesus has to do is will, and it'll happen. Hope you realize that, because let me tell you what he's willed in John 17. Father, I will that they be with me where I am. Isn't that great? Will you be in heaven with the Lord? He willed it. Brothers and sisters, I'll tell you this. I don't worry about it, because if he willed it, just like that water turned to wine, I'm going to be there. Isn't that great? Should be some smiles. But there's another reason why that's great, him just willing it. Look at John chapter 15, if you would, please, in verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Now, please look at that verse. Quite interestingly, in this last portion, when you get chapter 13 to the end of the book, when he's with his disciples in the last evening, take a colored highlighter and look up the phrase, these things have I spoken. And you'll see, I think, 6 or 7 times he uses that phrase. And you'll find out why he spoke them. In this case, he says, I've spoken these words unto you that my joy might remain in you. Please notice, first of all, his joy remains in you. That's the miracle. The miracle is that by hearing his words and believing them, the disciples would have his joy in them. How? He transforms them. Isn't that what the marriage at Feast of Cana is all about? Isn't that exactly what he wants to do today? Watch. And when his joy remains in you, then your joy will be full. You will have no joy except his joy is there first. I believe it was in chapter 17. Yes, in verse 13. And now I come to thee, he's praying to his father, and these things speak I in the world that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Beloved, this is the will of the Lord Jesus. His will is that his joy remains in you by believing the things that he spoke, and that his joy might be remain in you so that your joy might be full. That's why he spoke those words. You go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. It says the fruit of the Spirit, and you read about love. What? Joy. It is the fruit produced by the Holy Spirit. It's not human. Don't try to tickle your flesh and make your flesh better and make your flesh more comfortable and buy all kinds of little toys for your flesh to think you're going to be full of joy. You're not. There are many miserable Christians today, and you young people better get it under your belt, Because there are people who are Christians who are running after titles and names, and they're running after homes and families, and they're running after all these things that the world says will bring you joy, and they won't. There's one way that joy comes. It comes from keeping your eyes on the omnipotent transformer of joy and the things that He spoke. When you believe them, He will change the water of your life into joy. He won't just say, okay, I'll give you a little joy now. He'll change you into joy. It's uncontrollable. It's uncontainable. It's no wonder the world doesn't want what we want, because they look into three firkins full of things added that they have already. They have the happiness that a new job brings and a new home brings and new children bring. They have the same. That's not what He's talking about here. And we need to understand it. Okay, back to John chapter 2 for the sake of time, because time is fleeting by. There's got to be something in this portion to teach us about faith. Another example of faith. We saw it in chapter 1 of receiving Him and beholding the Lamb. Look at chapter 2, if you would please, at the response of Mary in verse 5. Hers is a response of faith. Here it is. Whatsoever He saith unto you, do. I believe the Holy Spirit is trying to teach faith here is pictured by unconditional obedience. Unconditional. Now, you young people need to get something under your belt. The devil comes along to you and says, well, if you obey the Scriptures and if you obey the things the Lord says, you're going to miss out on a lot of fun and you won't have any joy. No. If she wouldn't have said, whatsoever He saith unto you, do, and they turned their back and didn't live by that unconditional obedience, then that joy wouldn't have been transformed. That water would have been transformed into joy. And there's many of us who are not seeing the water of our wine and the tasteless existence we have transformed by an omnipotent Lord Jesus, because we have the attitude, well, I'll do it if this, and I'll do it if that, or maybe we don't even want to do it. We've got to get back to the place where we realize that the way of the Lord is perfect, the will of the Lord is a pleasant path, and as the psalmist says, it's the only way to triumph. The will of God is good. It's perfect. It's the best way. Isn't that true? The devil says, don't go that way. It's difficult. No, no, no. You take his road, you want difficult troubles. That wedding I had to do up there was done because of an 18-year-old boy and a 21-year-old girl whose parents were involved in the hall, whose father, grandfather was an elder in that hall, and they went off and sinned and had a problem. And you know what I'm talking about. And it brings on heartache. And it brings on despair. Oh, they thought for a moment they had bliss. But listen, that's not joy. And we need to get this under our belt. It's not by what we add and then say, Lord, bless it, make it happy. Happiness in my life. It's Him. It is the Lord Jesus, the one that, it's His joy. And His joy must be in you. And He wants to take the water of His tasteless life. Look at the balance here, please, between human responsibility and the Lord's. Fill it. Fill it. And then He changed it. Fill it. Isn't that a wonderful balance? What if they said, no, no, I'm not filling it. I'm going to look stupid. And then He said to them, now draw it out and bring it to the governor. What if they said, no, forget it? You know, unconditional obedience, like those servants did, brings about certain results. In verse 4, look at this. It brings about the result, and this is very practical, that you'll be bound only by the Father's will. Verse 4, He said, mine hour is not come. What the Lord Jesus is saying is, I have unconditional surrender and obedience to my Father, and I'm only doing His will. And when you come and say, Lord, whatsoever you want me to do, I'll do it. What you're going to find is you're going to say this, I only want you to do my Father's will. And you get freed up from peer pressure, and you get freed up from what other people are doing and what the world's doing and what everyone else has said. And you start to realize, I only want to do what my Father wants me to do. Oh, it's a wonderful position to be in. That's freedom, by the way. That's biblical freedom. In verse 8, you'll find this. He said, draw it out and bring it to the governor. And they did draw it out and they bear it to him. You find yourself also free from the worry about others' opinions. Could you imagine those servants? I put the water and I know what's in there. I know that I put water in there. You want me to draw that out and give it to the governor? You want me to look like an idiot? No, no. But they realized, whatsoever he saith, do. But there's something else that's brought about by unconditional obedience, and it's found in verse 9. It's a special union. Look at this. It says, when the ruler of the feast tasted the water was made to wine, he knew not from whence it was, but the servants which drew out the water, they knew. You know what he's saying there? There was a special union and a special intimacy between them and the Lord that no one else knew there, even the governor, but he knew. When you come to the Lord Jesus and you say, Lord, I want to do only what you want me to do. Whatever you say, I'll do it. You're going to find this, that the Lord is going to change your life into joy. And there's going to be things that happen. You know the Lord did it. You know he's the only one who could do it. And listen, you can't tell it to other people. They won't even understand it. It's just between you and the Lord. It's intimacy. You don't even need to explain it to them. Something else happens, and we'll close with this because I'm already going over time. You have the fastest clock in the East. I don't know what it is, but it goes. The last thing I find the result is this, that it goes from good to the best. Isn't that what happens in verse 10? When the governor says everyone brings out the best, and then as it gets going, it gets worse. He says, but you know what? You've done the opposite. You've brought out wine. It's gotten better and better and better, and so that the best has come out last. Listen, young person, what we've been saying is this. You come to the Lord and say, Lord, anything you want me to do, I'll do it. He'll take the water of your life and he'll change it and fill it. He'll make it joy to the brim. And you know what? It doesn't stop there. It's going to get better and better and better. And you'll sing just like this, like the hymnist did, sweeter as the years go by. I mean, that's no of idle talk. That's no vain chatter. That's truth. You think it's good now, you wait till you've known the Lord for 10 years. And I hope that's your testimony tonight if you've known the Lord for a long period of time. I hope you can honestly say he's better this year and better now than ever before. Because that's the truth about it. Let me just close by answering this question. What is life in this illustration? 150 gallons of wine. That's what it is. You know, if anyone went away thirsty that day, it was their fault. Beloved, if any of us walk away from our relationship with the Lord with no joy, it's not the Lord's fault. It's your own. This miracle was given right at the very beginning. It becomes an illustration because our God, the first thing he wants to do in our lives is change the tasteless existence that we have in the natural realm into supernatural joy. That's what he wants to do. He wills it right now. And the only thing that's holding us back is, are we willing to come to him and say, anything he says, do it. If you're willing to do that tonight, I'll guarantee you this, you'll never be the same. Never be the same. Let's pray. Our Father, once again, we thank you and praise you for the privilege of studying your word because it has spoken to us once again about the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, our Father, for his power. Father, that in the circumstance and in the need, whatever we have and wherever we are, he can change the natural, tasteless existence that we have in this world, in this flesh, and give us supernatural joy. Our Father, we pray that everyone here tonight might have the joy of the Lord remain in them and that his joy might be full. And Father, we know it's only a miracle of God. It doesn't come through the natural realm or by natural things. And so we would come to him tonight. We would come to the Lord Jesus and to him that is omnipotent in power and just ask that he would change these vessels and fill them with the joy of the Lord tonight. We thank you again and praise you for this day and our joy together as we've broken the bread of life. And now, Father, as we go our separate ways and as we travel home, some close and some distant, we commit ourselves into your care. Take us home in safety. Watch and guide over us, for we ask these things in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. Thank you again.
Or not, and has found them liars, and has borne, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. They've been diligent in that walk, it seems like. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, or some translations might say, I have an ought against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. What did they forget? Their walk seems to be steadfast. Their walk seemed to be true. They knew the foundation. They knew the doctrine. Where did they miss it? The one walk that we didn't mention. Really, we touched on it. But it's that walk in love. They forgot their first love. They forgot the love that Christ had for them and that they're to have one for the other. Their walk had become routine. They began to really enjoy the work sake instead of the true love and devotion and adoration and worship that they should have. Yes, the walks are there for us. Yes, the walks are there for you and I. They're there. What are we going to do with them? We know them. The prioritized walk, the pattern walk, the passion walk. What are we going to do? Are we going to be like the Ephesians? Get occupied in the work's sake and forget to love one for the other? I would like to submit that we can love one another. The greatest commandment is to love one another. Others will know me because of your love one for the other. So as we go through, let's don't forget that passionate walk, that walking in love as God has loved us. I trust that this has been encouraging to us. I know as I have looked through this book of Ephesians, love was mentioned 14 times in some of Paul's other epistles. In Galatians and Colossians, he mentions it 6 times, 4 times. He pounded on that theme of love. He put us in the heavenlies in Christ in this book of Ephesians. He has brought us together from Jew, from the Gentile nation, to one, the church, one true church, with Christ being the head. And I trust each one of us know that glorious standing that we have as Christians in Christ, and that we would be encouraged to walk as He would have us to walk. That pattern walk, that prioritized walk, do the will of the Father, know Him. For as we know, the church is built up of many members, each one edifying one another. Help us to love Him more and to love one another more by encouraging, edifying, and building up the saints here at Fair Bluff. Let's give Him honor and glory. Father, we do thank You for Your word. We think of how oftentimes we neglect it, and yet, Father, how simple it is to us. And Father, as we have discussed these walks, we would just pray that we would walk in love, that we would pattern our walk as He has left us that supreme example, who, when He was reviled, He reviled not. When He was falsely accused, He didn't accuse or make accusations back, but yet He submitted Himself to Him that is able. He came to do Your will, even to the point of death, the death of the cross. And Father, as He has left us that example, not only of that earthly example, but He has been raised from the dead. What a glorious state. How can we not help but say, hallelujah, what a Savior. He's in the heavenlies today, preparing us a place for us to abode with Him. And yet, while here on this earth, He's asked us to live for Him, to be a Christ one. Father, we would just pray that we would live for Him. Father, we confess that down here, oftentimes, we get sidetracked. We get blinded by things that shouldn't be. And we would just pray that You would help us to see these things. Help us to walk circumspectly. Help us to count the cost, to measure the consequence of where our walk carries us. And then, Father, if we fail, help us to understand and to confess so that our walk might be reestablished in You. So, Father, we would pray one for another. Father, we know that there's no one of us in this room better than the other. We're all together here in the same form and fashion. Yes, Father, we might be on different areas of walk, even as the Ephesians were, yet we're to love one another. Help us to love in a way that maybe we've never experienced before. Help us to trust and to desire that love in a way that maybe we've never asked before. Father, most importantly, we would just pray that no matter what we do, what we say, that our life would be lived for You, to Your honor, to Your glory. For it's in Your Son's name. Amen. We're right on time. Thank you, Brother.
Thank you.